A lot of times when we have discussions about who's the greatest, it's a very subjective thing. It's a debate that nobody can really win. There's a lot of factors that go into who is the greatest cook, or the greatest author, or the greatest pitcher, or the greatest preacher, or the greatest president. Anybody who tells you is the greatest preacher, they have their reward, right? But I wanted to tell you, as we talk about this debate, this great debate that goes on, I had an exchange. In fact, I got to meet Dottie Kamenchuk. Anybody impressed? Oh boy, you should be if you knew who she was. In fact, I had a debate with Dottie Kamenchuk. I went to a show with a man in my church in San Diego years ago to get some baseball autographs, and nobody was talking to these ladies, and I went over, and they were actual Rockford peaches. So I got to meet Marge Wenzel and Dottie Kamenchuk, and she was a star in the All-American Girls Professional Baseball League. At the age of 17, she was signed to a professional contract for Rockford, Illinois, right? Rockford Peaches. And she played from 1943 to 1953. If you're not impressed yet, she batted 316 lifetime. And she only struck out 81 times in almost 4,000 at-bats. Well, that's impressive. Well, her name is in the Baseball Hall of Fame in Cooperstown. And when we were talking, she signed a baseball for me. And I said, yeah, I came with that guy over there. On the way here from San Bernardino, we were discussing our all-time team. And she said, oh, who'd you have? Well, I had Christy Mathewson on the mound. Oh, that's a good one. I had so-and-so in left field. When I got to right field, I mentioned Johnny Mize, and she said, oh, you're crazy. You skipped over so-and-so and so-and-so. And I'm having a debate with somebody old enough almost to be my grandmother. And we were having a ball. Now, some debates are actually fun or healthy. And some are really tearing down. Some can be beneficial. Others that are debates over comparative goodness are actually quite foolish. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we ask that you would open our ears and our hearts today. We come for nothing less than spiritual surgery, for you to cut away sin and cut away dullness. Today, make us to grow as disciples. We can be shocked by the immaturity of the 12 and somehow unconcerned about the foolishness in ourselves. Our flesh is a great enemy. Lord, you were so patient as you taught the disciples. We ask you to lovingly remove all our selfish, blinding ambition, and give us a passion for your glory. Forgive us for our using intellect and talent, which all of it's given by you. And we use it as if we were in charge and it was for our own purposes. Help us seek out and root out pride in all its ugly forms. And as we learn Christ, lead us to serve with the mind of Christ. We pray for our brother Marvin, ask that you would continue to heal him and strengthen him as he's been moved out of ICU into a regular room, and then as they seek to do therapy and keeping an eye on him, we pray that that vigil will be thorough and that he would be released to come back up to Ohio as soon as he's strong enough to get over this heart surgery. We pray for Catherine Hall, who has had the identical heart surgery just a year and a half ago and was having a racing heart this weekend. We pray for her needs today. Lord, we pray for Greencastle Bible Church. I thank you for Pastor Wyatt and for that fellowship of believers, and they've been an encouragement to us. Strengthen them in their services today. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We can all become consumed at being the best at something. Did Adam and Eve ever have that debate? You say, well, no, there was only two of them. I've got another good reason why they hadn't yet. Because as of yet, there was no sin. When they were in the Garden of Eden, they were consumed with the glory of God. They were consumed with the greatness of God as they looked at the creation of God, and they marveled, and they gave him the glory. Shouldn't we, when we say, well, let's be careful about being the greatest, there may be a part in you that likes to debate, and you say, but shouldn't we want to be the greatest at something? Is it wrong to want to be the best wrestler in your school, or the best in your student, or the best servant? Yes, but there's always a danger from doing our best to be considered the best. Pride can take over. In 1722, the great preacher Jonathan Edwards, some of you know him from Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that sermon he preached, but he had a list of resolutions, just kind of a response of his own heart. And one of his resolutions, number 32, that he wrote in 1722, said, "Resolved to be strictly and firmly faithful to my trust, that in Proverbs 20, verse 6, a faithful man who can find may not be partly fulfilled in me." Here's what he resolved. Lord, we're supposed to be faithful. And you say a faithful man who can find. I don't want that to be partly. I want to be a fulfillment of that. I want to be pursuing that for your glory. Was he wrong? Did he need to come down a few notches on the humble ladder? I don't think so. As we desire to have a Christian character, as we desire to reflect in Christ, we do so all the while knowing and being able to say with Paul that in my heart dwelleth no good thing. Say, I know what I'm capable of, but I know what I'm called to be. I can settle for that false greatness, or I can desire to be glorifying God and truly great. Let's start with this. You don't need to write this down unless it's deep for you. But God is great, and we are not. Is that pretty simple? I'll say the first part, you say the second part. God is great, and we are not. Boy, let's close in prayer. Unless we pursue humility, pride takes over. It's always lurking. And it will cause us to settle for that pseudo-greatness instead of true greatness in the eyes of God. What would you rather have? Being considered great, respected as great in the eyes of people who know you and don't know you? Or having the reward of your heavenly Father? Jesus corrected his disciples who had kind of lost God's view of greatness. And as you can imagine, the Lord's view of greatness looked nothing like the world's. Imagine living in the first century and what Rome considered as a great person. Everybody aspired to have the next highest position on the political ladder. The Greeks were the same. I read a story, I think, Prodorotus of Sparta. At one point, there was a high post position given of great honor, and they posted 300 names of men in Sparta who were being considered. And then they made it a little bit shorter, and his name didn't make the cut. And he was so greatly respected, and people came to him that knew him and said, "Doesn't it bother you that your name didn't make the cut?" And you know what he said? "I'm just honored that there's 300 men in Sparta who are worthy of that, or considered worthy." That's pretty rare. But Jesus' greatness and what he was teaching his disciples looked nothing like that of Rome or Greece or even the Jews at that time. We talked about the Pharisees and their phylacteries, their little black boxes, and their positions of honor at the feast, and how they wanted to be considered. When they walked by, you were supposed to be in awe. You were supposed to bow, or whatever the symbol of honor was. There goes a spiritual man. There goes a great man. Jesus says, "I don't agree." In our outline, along with this very short text, let's say the great debate about greatness. And Mark tells us that this all took place in Capernaum. Whenever he says that city or the city, he's usually in reference to Capernaum. It was the hub of activity for the Lord Jesus Christ in Galilee. It was his city. He had kind of adopted that city. It also, by the way, this is the last time he's going to be in Capernaum before he goes to the cross. Probably not just in Capernaum, but probably in the house, which is Peter's house, the Lord does this great teaching. This is not a miracle, but it's a teaching worth paying attention to. Jesus asks a question, and 12 disciples instantly got red-faced. "What is that that you were talking about back there on the road as we were headed into Capernaum?" Why does Jesus ask? Because he doesn't know. He's seeking information most of the time. When I'm asking questions, it's because I don't know the answer, and I'm hoping you do. But they didn't want him to find out what they had been talking about. And this became an opportunity for a teaching moment of a very badly needed lesson. Can you imagine the disciples going forward with that mentality? Well, it's something they'll struggle with. In your outline, first of all, sad, this debate, sad when you consider the context. Now, let's put this section of verses in context of all of chapter 9. Earlier, we read about the transfiguration. Jesus takes three up with him. They see him in his greatness, in his glory, in his majesty. I understand that they're commanded not to tell of these things yet, but it must have shaped their lives. But they're debating along the way. Jesus had chosen 12 men to follow him, to learn him, to declare him. And there's no room for egos in discipleship. There's no room for inflated egos if you're going to be a selfless servant. Notice they were consumed with their own greatness. Right now, they're not consumed with the greatness of Jesus. But for a little while, on that walk, in that discussion that they didn't think Jesus heard, Jesus, when he came down from that mountain, we've talked before, there was a man that had a boy that had a demon that nobody could cast out. The Lord had no problem with that. The Lord used that as a teaching opportunity. And now he had just given them, in the section before, the announcement that he was going to be arrested, killed, resurrected, and we said before, that didn't fit their theology. They're ready for him to step into that Messiah role and rule, and Jesus is talking about other things. How much impact did the transfiguration have if you're having a discussion about who's the greatest. How much impact did casting out that demon have if they're having a debate about who's the greatest? And it says that they were afraid to ask him, verse 32. What this meant, they weren't afraid to debate. They were discussing who was worthy of that greatest honor. Who will be in the highest position in his kingdom? My curiosity wants to know who started this discussion. Who thought it would be a good talking point along the way? In my imagination, doesn't have too hard of a time when I'm sitting in the quietness of my office. I can almost hear the debate of things that they're discussing, because I kind of know what I would contribute to that discussion if I were one of them. Luke chapter 9, verse 47 says, as a parallel passage, says, Jesus knew what they reasoned in their hearts. So the Lord knew the mind of all men. When he asked, what are you talking about? He already knew the answer. Jesus' question, again, is not to remove ignorance on his part, but to bring to the surface so that this matter can be dealt with and uprooted. How quickly they had forgotten what Roger made reference to a little bit earlier from chapter 9, verse 34. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How do you forget that? It hadn't sunk in real deep, had it? And sadly, I have to report to you, the problem didn't go away. Because later, when they're walking into the upper room, you know what discussion they're having? The same debate. Who's going to be the greatest? Folks, I'm going to tell you what you already know. The sin of selfishness is a stubborn one to get rid of. I used to share the quote by D.L. Moody that the definition of humility is not thinking lowly of oneself. It's not thinking of oneself at all. Isn't that deep? I don't believe that anymore. I don't believe that we have the ability to not think of ourselves at all. What I think humility is the constant battle throughout the day, every day, of putting ourselves down as we lift Christ up. We don't reach a place of nirvana where we say, I don't think of myself at all anymore. You just did. No, it's a matter of, I need to fight this battle because Christ is not just sufficient, he is my all in all. Point B, it was not only sad when you consider the context, but it's tragic when you know where this leads. This kind of discussion, this kind of debate, you out of your own experience, you can say, if I dwell on my hurt feelings, if I dwell on my aspiration, if I dwell on the things that I want to become and do, I know where it goes. What did Satan appeal to Adam and Eve? He appealed to their sense of feelings or greatness or desires. If I can paraphrase him, he's basically saying, God is a cosmic killjoy. He knows that you could be great. And he's putting you down, holding you down, not eating this one tree. Think of all the glory and the fellowship and the harmony and the beauty that was around them. And Satan still uses this to this day. The one thing that you shouldn't be doing, I gotta have that. And they're putting their will higher than God's. Nobody tells me no. And they partook of it. Satan appeals to us to promote our flesh. Oh, and by the way, in doing so, we're setting aside obedience to God's command. Oh, and in doing so, we willfully forget the judgment that comes on that. David was given an opportunity to serve God, and yet David stumbles at points, doesn't he? David decided when he wasn't supposed to number the people of Israel, what's the big deal? God said no. And he did so anyway. And the judgment of God saying, do you want this or this or this? They're all tragic, folks. Or Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, who sell this property and lie about what they received for it, what they were giving to God from that, and are judged strongly. How many, we could spend the rest of this message going through the book of Proverbs, reading verse after verse after verse about humility and pride and selfishness. It's an ongoing battle. We should be consumed with the glory of God. You and I should be consumed with thinking about the greatness of His kingdom. But we're absorbed in R-E-S-P-C-T. How can I be honored and accepted? How can people think more of me? Sin, I said before, like pride, is always lurking, ready to drag us down at any time. You can come right out of a moment of prayer and say, Lord, give me victory over this. And 10 minutes later, ask me how I know and struggle with the same thing. If our flesh had its way, others would be serving us. Others would be respecting us. Let me just ask you a simple question. Where is the gospel in that? That's the problem. The problem is not just that humility will make you a better person. It's that pride gets in the way of gospel-centeredness. Well, let's look at this second major point, the great pursuit for servants. So then he tells them in verse 35, he sat down. By the way, that's the kind of a posture a rabbi would take to teach. Jesus is walking. Maybe behind him are the disciples. He not only hears mumbling, he knows what they reasoned in their heart, Luke 9:47. Gets to the house. He says, now, what were you talking about? John, you go first. Peter, it's your turn. They're going back and forth, and Jesus sits down and begins to instruct them. What does he say? And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. You know what they were having? A first fight. It's kind of like a fist fight, but it's even worse. The disciples, let's be fair, they had given up everything. They left their ships behind. Levi, Matthew, had left that tax booth behind that he'd paid probably good money to get that position. And he was doing pretty well off of that, skimming it. Thank you very much. They had left a lot behind. You know that they were thinking, when do we get ours? In my heart, as I played this through in my mind in my office, I think Judas started this. Judas, who's holding the purse, thinking, you know, we should be stepping into the roles of honor. We should be getting rich off of this. Can't say for sure, but I will tell you this, that taking up one's cross is not a one-time act. It is a daily act of self-denial. It would be so much nicer if we could have an evening service tonight and a bonfire out here, out in the field, and say, take this little cross or this little whatever and throw it in the fire and you have instant victory. That's not the way it works, is it? But for us to say, Lord, thank you for answering prayer yesterday, but here I'm back again. It's me standing in the need of prayer. I'm still fighting this, and I will until you take me, until we're even saved from the presence of sin. A couple sub-points there. Marvelous, this great pursuit for servants. Marvelous when you consider the context. Same thing. In Matthew 18, verse 1, we learn that the debate was, Matthew expands just a little bit. He says, about who is the greatest, do you know the rest of it? In the kingdom of heaven. As the Lord brings, we're convinced that he's the Messiah. Peter said in Matthew 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. It's starting to fit in who he is and what he's capable of doing. Nobody teaches like this. Nobody can still a storm. Nobody can make a demon. Nobody can raise the dead. This one can. He's ready to step into who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They didn't understand how Jesus' prophecy of that suffering servant that we've talked about and of his crucifixion, how all that fit in. They were expecting him to take over David's throne very soon. In the near future, he's going to be stepping into that. You remember how back in John chapter 6, verse 15, it says that the crowd was ready to take him by force and make him king, and he slipped out and went out to the wilderness? I'm pretty sure that the crowd mentality became a little bit of the disciple mentality. Lord, we're ready to make this happen. With you or without you. Think of that. We're going to make you king. You're going to be Messiah. It's on our timetable. They were convinced that he was going to reign. And here they are jockeying for position. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom, in this messianic kingdom? Folks, write it down. Holiness without humility invites pride without equal. I'm all about biblical separation. I'm all about holiness and sanctification. But without true humility, without the right focus, holiness without humility always leads to pride without equal. And we will see in the best of churches, people who are inflated and looking down at others. We'll see in another week the next text where John says, Lord, somebody's casting out demons in your name, but they weren't of us. So I told them to stop. Jesus didn't go along with John, by the way. Marvelous when you count the cost. Secondly, point B, marvelous when you consider the context. Demanding when you count the cost. Demanding when you count the cost. Verse 35, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and the servant of all. Training to be last. Some of you have done, a lot of you have done track and field. Just that some of you did it 50 years ago, let's just be honest. Okay, some of you have done it just this year. But you don't go out and have somebody hit that button and click and you say, you know what, I'm training to be last. Or maybe you did, I don't know. But when it comes to service for Christ, the Lord is saying, to be a follower of me means that you take the Roman and the Greek and the Jewish mentality of greatness, and you put that aside, and for the glory of God, you become the servant of all. Are we to be servants? Jesus taught this radically different principle, and then he illustrates it with a very simple but memorable illustration. In the next verse, and he took a child and put it in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. Okay, let's get down to brass tacks. So as Christians, we serve Christ by serving one another. Yes? It's not a trick question. That was an exclamation point. As Christians, we serve Christ by serving one another. Yes?
Yes.
As Christians, we serve Christ by serving the lost. Yes?
Yes.
Oh. another level of theology. Well, let me bring in a special speaker here. Let me tell you what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:19. He says, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself a servant to all that I might win more of them." Now, it goes against my nature to serve anybody, regardless of what Pastor Smith says. But to serve the body of Christ, sometimes people will serve, "Well, I'll serve you and then you'll do something for me." That's not what we're talking about. That's not this service or humility. But we don't have to serve the lost. I mean, come on. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. I put myself in a position of serving them with the gospel work so that there might be more of them that give glory to God. Becoming his servants, becoming the servant of others, is using our freedom for the highest cause there is, which is gospel work. Discipleship is never about privilege. Let's just be honest. Discipleship is, a lot of times, it's about suffering. It's about being ignored. It's about martyrdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. We'll give another example of this teaching. Matthew chapter 20. And I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 for context. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside, and on the way he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised the third day." And then they all got it and worshiped him and lived different lives like squeaky clean disciples. Verse 20. Then, right on the heels of that, the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said, "What do you want?" Again, not because of ignorance. He's bringing it all to the surface. She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your kingdom." "Done." "No." Jesus said, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." And he said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard of it, they rebuked them for their false spirituality. They were indignant at the two brothers. Why? That's our position. But Jesus called them and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be the great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Clearly, the other 10, besides these two sons, wanted positions for themselves. Let me ask you, before we point fingers at them, which of us is eager to be a doulos, a slave, the lowest on the ladder, to do the job that nobody else wants? I don't know if Landon had to do this or not, but at least years ago when you went out to Ironwood, one of the first things that they would do is put you on toilet detail. You did a lot of cleaning. I'm sure that would sort out those who wanted to serve the Lord and those who just wanted, I just want to be a counselor. I don't want to be up front. I want people thinking that I'm spiritual. Which of us says, I'm eager to be a slave that Christ might be exalted? In Christ's kingdom, those in it will be driven by wanting to serve one another, because there is only one who is worthy of worship. There is only one who deserves to be served, not us. Christ is great, and we are not. Let me wrap this up by saying, you know why fewer and fewer people are willing to go to the ministry, go to a foreign field, learn a hard language, and give their lives in selfless service, being overlooked and not rewarded on this earth? Not because there's not a need out there, but because fewer and fewer say, I'm just a servant. I'm just a slave. I'm only here to promote Christ. We sometimes hear strange definitions of what worldliness is. What Jesus caught the disciples doing, pushing to gain preeminence or power, that pleased Satan, and it needed to be stopped. And when we promote ourselves, we are serving not out of humility, and it needs to be arrested. The desire to be great can fester. It's not that, I don't think I've ever heard somebody on a Wednesday night get up or on a Sunday get up and say, can I have a few minutes from the pulpit, Pastor, or something I need to say? Well, by all means. I just want to let you know, I've been struggling this week. I've been thinking that you should be serving me, and actually, I am convinced. It's not something that we would probably say out loud, but in the quietness of our heart, when no one else is around, you might have discussions like with yourself, like, I'm doing a better job than so-and-so at work. Why not? I should be, or maybe even at church, you know, I'm more spiritual than somebody, especially John Taylor. Come on. I should be a deacon. Maybe you should. Self-promotion, I said at the beginning of this message, settles for pseudo-greatness. When we promote ourselves, we're saying, I want mine, and I want it now. Like the son that told his father, give me what I have coming. Give me my inheritance right now. Pray with me that we will reflect to the glory of God until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he who has saved us from the penalty and the power of sin will do so even over the presence of sin one day. But that's not right now. Right now, we're going to fight with pride every day. James 4:10 says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Let's ask these two questions before we close in prayer. Ask yourself, am I critical of others? And I excuse myself? See, you lie. I just prevaricate. That's different. No, it's not. We let ourselves off too easily. Second question, am I truly seeking to show the greatness of Christ in all that I do? We're caught up in our own plan, in our own honor. It's not about Christ. God is great, and we are not. Let's train to be last. Let's close in prayer. Lord, you told your disciples, I am among you as one who serves. So, Lord, expose our stubborn selfishness today, the squabbles in our relationships at home, at work, even at church, they all too well reveal the pride in our own hearts. We would be embarrassed if the things that we had been talking about or thinking about that showed our selfishness, if you were to ask, what was that you were just thinking? Further that work of sanctification in us that convicts us of trying to be served, not to remain in position of being servants of Christ and his body. The greatness that we seek this morning is being an effective witness to the worth, to the majesty of Jesus. So like Jonathan Edwards, we resolve this as well. We know there are rewards in heaven. And we know we only excel in your grace and for your glory. Humble us today. Use us in the ministry of the Almighty. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.